All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We'll continue our series there. We're in Luke 22. Luke 22, as we continue to work through this gospel, and we are coming down to the end. We are in the final days now of Luke's gospel. And just to kind of reset, we are in the Passion Week. In the last couple of weeks, we looked at the Olivet Discourse as Jesus was teaching in the temple. In verses 37 and 38, kind of cap that teaching by saying, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So those are the last two verses of chapter 21. And then our text for today will be Luke 22, 1 through 13. And so as we're resetting this, we've been thinking about eschatology and what Jesus said about that in the Olivet Discourse the last couple weeks together. But to kind of bring it back to the bigger picture of what is happening here in Luke, this is the Passion Week, the week that Jesus will die on the cross, suffering in our place, and then will be raised from the dead, never to die again, guaranteeing life both now and forever for everyone who hopes in him. That is what is going on, and now we are in what some might call the end game, in the last days before Jesus will die for us. So now it gets real. We're in the final act of Luke's gospel. So let's look together now at Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who gave his life for us. And we thank you for this text today. We ask that you would work through it by your Spirit, so that we would know what you want us to know, that we would understand what you want us to understand, and more than that, that we would know and love and trust you. And then that we would love others by the power of your Spirit. Would you do that work in us today? In Jesus' name, amen. So as we think first about what this meant to these first readers, as they encountered the Gospel of Luke when it was first written in the first century, we realize they knew things that we don't necessarily know. So right at the beginning, he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then later the Day of Unleavened Bread. And then in the text they'll be looking at next week, it's when the hour had come. We're like, we don't have that feast. At least I don't remember that feast growing up. There are still some people today who celebrate that because this is a Jewish feast. But for most of us, we're more familiar with Passover, right? We know that story. Luke can mention these quickly because everyone reading this when it was first written would have known exactly what he was talking about, right? He's talking about the Exodus when God's people were slaves in Egypt and Moses says, "Let my people go." And there's a series of plagues that get worse and worse and worse till finally the 10th plague is that the firstborn in every household in Egypt will die on a specified night. But the Lord provided a way for his people to be rescued. So on the 14th day of the first month, which is their first month, Nisan starts in kind of our mid to late March. So it's like mid-March to mid-April. So this would probably be early, around the end of March, early April. That's why Easter ends up being around that time every year. On the 14th day of the first month, a perfect lamb, one without blemish, was sacrificed. It was roasted and then eaten, and its blood was put on the door, some across the top and some on the sides. And the blood on the doorpost was very important because the Lord told them, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So as God's destroying angel, as the Lord's destroying angel was passing through Egypt, he would see the blood on the door and say, that house is covered. They belong to me. They are protected. They will escape my judgment, my wrath. And of course, this coincided also with their escape from Egypt, right? So after that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says, get out of here. Of course, he changed his mind, came after them, and then you have the Red Sea and all that, which isn't for today. I mean, it is, but we're not talking about it today. So you probably know all that so far, right? What's somewhat less remembered is that they ate unleavened bread. And kids, you can basically think about that as a flatbread. Now, not all flatbreads are unleavened, like pita bread's not, but there are a lot of flatbreads are unleavened. And flatbread gets at the idea is that it doesn't rise. That's the part that takes time when you're making bread, to have the dough rise. And that's the point. It's not that there's something special about unleavened bread or extra spiritual, like here we are eating unleavened bread. This is God's bread. No, it was painting a picture. It was telling a story. And those are the kind of things that we can forget. So let's remember. It was unleavened bread. It's bread without any yeast, the stuff that makes it rise. And it takes time. That's the point. They didn't have time. They had to get out then. You say, well, how do you know for sure? Maybe God just really likes flatbreads. Well, also we know from Exodus 12, that's where you can go and read this story for yourself. They ate quick-to-make flatbread. They were dressed and ready to go with their shoes on. Well, their sandals on, like many of you today, which they never did on regular occasions. They would enter the house, take their sandals off. That would be the first thing, like some of the houses that you might go into here where you're going and there's just a pile of shoes near the door when everyone gets there. That's what it would be like. There'd be all these dusty sandals when they would enter. But for this meal, the Lord said, eat with your shoes on. Eat with your belt fastened. And it wasn't because they had to eat a little bit so they wouldn't get fat and have their belt grow. It's their belt was a sign of being ready, that they were ready to go. It's basically like get all ready to go and then sit down to eat the meal. They were also supposed to have their staff in their hand, their stick that would be something they carry with them for protection, something with them for the journey. And they had to eat fast, kind of like you'd imagine being in boot camp in the army, where you got to eat really fast and get to the next thing. They had to eat it quickly. And they did this for a whole week. So on that very first Passover, they ate it and they got out of town. Right? That night, the firstborn in all the houses that didn't have the blood covering the doors died. Egypt was mourning. Pharaoh was angry. He said, get out of here. And they left and they took what they had with them. And so they kept eating unleavened bread because they had to take it so fast they didn't have time to fully prepare it. And so there's this feast that carries forward in the life of Israel, in the life of the Jews. And the Passover is kind of the big kickoff to the feast. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually lasts 7 days. And they eat that flatbread for 7 days. And that's what the Lord commanded them to do, that when they entered the promised land, they were to celebrate the Passover every year so they could always remember that the Lord had saved his people by the blood of the Lamb and had rescued them and gotten them out of Egypt. So that's kind of the background. But this one in Luke 22, this isn't just any old Passover. This is when Jesus is not just having a Passover prepared, but is preparing to be the fulfillment of the picture, to be the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. So Luke kind of sets that up for us too. Jesus isn't the only one who's preparing things. The bad guys are preparing things too. And so we get a reminder in those first few verses of the text of the leaders' desire to rid themselves of Jesus. Now, if you've been tracking with us through Luke, you've seen that all the way along. All the way back in chapter 4, they tried to kill him because he taught differently than they liked about who would be part of God's people. He says it's not just going to be ethnic Jews. It's not just one group. It's going to be more. And they're like, get rid of that guy. So from the earliest days, there's been opposition to Jesus, and we see that here again in Luke 22, that they were afraid of the people. They want to get rid of Jesus. They're trying to find a way, and then all of a sudden, there's an opportunity. The Bible says that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, and he goes to those leaders, to the chief priests, to the kind of the temple police along with them, and says, I'll betray him. How do we do this? And they were glad. They were thrilled, finally. Because remember, they've wanted to get him. They've been sending people to trap him in his words, but it doesn't work. He's so popular with all the people, there's no way they can take him in broad daylight while he's teaching. They have to grab him at an opportune moment when he's away from the crowds. And now they have an insider. One of the 12 is saying, I will give him to you. And so he knows his every rhythm. He knows where he goes and what he does and when he'll be away from the crowd and ripe for the picking. So it's a reminder of Jesus, of the leaders' desire to rid themselves of Jesus, the opportunity that's here directly attributed to Satan's activity, and then the plan to betray him, which will be filled out in the rest of this chapter. This is what Jesus has been saying will happen, right? It's not just that they've been trying to get rid of Jesus. Jesus has told his disciples multiple times, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered over, and I'm going to suffer. And now that time has come. And so we have in the second part of the passage, we have other preparations being made. The first part is the leaders preparing to get rid of Jesus. Judas preparing to betray Jesus. And here we have the disciples preparing for the Passover at Jesus' direction. Because when the day came, it's like, okay, what are we going to do? Somebody's got to do this. And this is a reminder to us that even as his enemies are plotting his doom, Jesus is preparing to do what God has called him to do. And this story, you may remember back from Luke 19, before Jesus was entering the city, he told them, it's kind of a like, whoa, how's this going to work out? Going to find a colt and saying, the Lord has need of him. And then it happens just like he said. And here's something kind of like that again. He gives them a sign, a man carrying a jar of water, which isn't something that would usually happen. So it's okay, there's the guy. Okay, we follow him to his house. And now we say the teacher needs a room. And they're going to show you this large upper room. And it's going to be furnished, ready to go, and prepare the Passover there. So whether Jesus had prearranged this, because remember, he's been in town every day teaching. So maybe he talked with the guy. We don't know whose house it is. Maybe he talked with him beforehand and had it prearranged. Or maybe it was a miracle. Either way, Jesus is in absolute control of what is going on. He knows what is about to happen to him, and he's not afraid. He's not shrinking back. He's not thinking about how he can get around it. He's walking right toward it. It happened in verse 13, just as he told them. So there's preparation being made. That is what's going on in this text. Obviously, there's a whole lot more that's going to follow, and that's what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. But what do we get out of this? What are the timeless truths here? I mean, Jesus is going to be rejected, and he knows it. He'll be betrayed, and he presses on. Satan himself will oppose him. But even when Jesus is being rejected and betrayed, he is in control. Even when he's being rejected and betrayed, he's in control, and he has set his face, you remember, back in Luke 9:51. He set his face toward Jerusalem. It's not just because that was the cool place to go. It's because that was the place that his Father had ordained for him to give his life for the people. This is what he came for. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it for us. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, he's obeying his Father even to the point of death on the cross. People were getting ready, and Jesus is getting ready. The leaders were getting ready to get rid of Jesus. Judas was getting ready to betray him. The disciples were getting ready for the Passover, and Jesus was getting ready to be the Passover lamb. So how should we think about this? What does this mean for us? I mean, hopefully it's pretty apparent for us who know the story of Jesus. But how do we think about responding to him? Well, first, do you believe that Jesus went to the cross on purpose for you? That his death wasn't just a case of him being in the wrong place at the wrong time and saying the wrong thing and crossing the wrong people and ending up with a bad outcome? That he went to the cross on purpose, that this was always the Father's plan for him, and this was always his intent to carry out his Father's plan, that he is your Passover lamb, that like the Israelites of old, you are trapped, that you were dead, as Paul read earlier, in your trespasses and sins, that there was no way that you could get out of your own sin, of your own sinfulness, and that you would stand before a holy God and face his righteous wrath, his judgment. Do you believe that Jesus is your Passover lamb, the one that you need? That when the Father sees his blood on the door of your heart, he passes over you and you escape the eternal death that you deserve. So you either believe him, you trust in him alone for your salvation, or you are actively rejecting him. And if he were to return in this moment, you would be rejected by him. Some may know the truth intellectually, but it has never sunk down into your heart. You know who Jesus is, you believe all the things, but are you trusting in him alone for your salvation, to be that Passover lamb that you need? Today can be your day. You can trust him now. There is nothing else to wait for. You can talk with God right this moment. Say, I know who I am before you. I know I could never stand in your presence, but I believe that Jesus died to be my Passover lamb, to take all my sins on him, the ones I could never pay for. I believe that he paid it all. See, there's no other way that you will be able to stand before God. But if you come to him, confessing your sin, your sinfulness before him, and pleading Christ's sacrifice, his blood, the Father will forgive you, will receive you, will welcome you who should be rejected, will welcome you into his family to be his child forever. Today can be the day. You don't have to wait. Trust him now. And for those who are trusting in Jesus, let's be amazed afresh at our Savior who willingly was rejected for us. And let us not be surprised when we are rejected by the world like he was. Jesus told his disciples, "The servant is not greater than his master." Judas here is a negative example, right? Not too many people name their kid Judas. It'd be like naming your kid Benedict Arnold. It just doesn't really happen that much, at least here in America. There are just a few names associated with treachery in our consciousness. And Judas is still right at the top. Maybe someone here or watching online is about to give up on Jesus. You started following him, you thought some time ago, just like Judas did. Judas was numbered with the 12. I mean, there were larger groups than this, but it was down to just these 12 who were considered his special followers, his disciples. This is a guy in the inner ring, close to Jesus, seeing him every day. And somehow, Jesus didn't meet his expectations. The text here doesn't really give us any kind of a hint. We learn from the other gospels that Judas was actually a thief, that Judas loved money. And we do get, I guess, a little bit of a hint here about that, because they gave him some money. He didn't just give Jesus up for nothing. He was paid. But it's very possible that he was disillusioned with Jesus, like a lot of the crowds ended up being. He's not who we thought he was going to be. We thought he was going to be the king. This isn't how a king acts. When's the revolution start? I thought that's what he was here to do. But it becomes clear that he's not. And so maybe you're in a spot like that. You started following him some time ago, but things aren't working out the way that you thought they would. Whether that's with physical health, whether that's related to money, opportunity, maybe what you thought spirituality would be. Maybe Jesus isn't doing what you think he should do, and you're about to bail. This story of Jesus' rejection and betrayal, let this story be a warning to us. We don't know why everything happens to us, but we do know that Jesus is just as much in control of our lives as he was in this moment in Luke 22. And he is planning just as much good for us as he was when he went to the cross to rescue us, even though we don't deserve it. Jesus is still the king. He is now on the other side of that cross. And we know that the story is that he's not only our Passover lamb. He's the one who was raised from the dead on the third day and then ascended to his Father after revealing himself over many days to his disciples. And even now, he is interceding for us. He is praying for us that our faith wouldn't fail, that we would make it to the end in our faith. And one day, he is coming for us. That is who he is. And while we wait, he has sent his Holy Spirit to help us, to teach us, to guide us, to lead us, to give us power to obey when we feel like we just can't anymore, to keep trusting in Jesus when we feel like we are at the end of our rope. Jesus is just as much in control of our lives as he was in this moment when people were plotting his demise, when Satan himself was plotting Jesus' demise. Jesus is preparing to be the Passover lamb for you, for me, so that every one of us could know his great love and know his life. We are raised with Christ so that we share in his life both now and forever. Let us keep trusting in Jesus. And let us depend on the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to live for Jesus. And let us not be distracted by money or anything that it can buy. Let us keep trusting Jesus. He is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 5:7 to remind the Corinthians that our sins have been paid for. We are set free. Are you aware that you have been set free from sin? It doesn't mean we'll never struggle with it again. Doesn't mean all the other people around here don't sin anymore and it's just you. And you're like, no, I know they sin. Okay. Yes, it's all of us. We still struggle with sin. We still stumble and fall. But every bit of it has been paid for and its power has been broken. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's be amazed at this good news. Be amazed afresh that Jesus would give his life willingly for us. Why would he do that? Because of his great love for us. He is the Lamb of God. When Jesus came to John the Baptist in John 1, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what's the picture of Jesus at the end in Revelation? As one, a lamb who had been slain. And so let us join with all who trust in Jesus to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by your blood you have ransomed a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God." This is who he is. And this is what he has done for us. Let's trust him. Let's receive his forgiveness. Let's fight against our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's keep looking to him while we wait to see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you showed your love by sending your son to die for us at just the right time, exactly when we needed it. Would you help us? Would you help each one who's present now to know your saving grace? That if there's anyone here who's saying, "I need a little more time, I need to wait a little longer, I need to make sure that I really want to follow Jesus," that today would be their day. That you, by your Spirit, would open their eyes to see their great need, their great peril. That they could never stand before you at your coming. But would you help them not only to see that, but to see Jesus' blood shed for them, and that his blood can cover all their sins, and so that you will pass by in your wrath. God, would you make this a day of salvation? And for those of us who are trusting in you, would you keep us by your mighty power and your great mercy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.